Well, I think there are a lot of reasons for which we cannot but be grateful. I'm so grateful that Sister Sally is able to play music this morning, and Sister Catherine for joining us this morning for piano, and Brother Ethan is here. So grateful that you have been praying for him for the last 2 years, and I'm sure that family members are very excited to have him back. And some of our senior citizens are with us, even though they do have physical afflictions. I'm so grateful for your presence with us this morning. And also grateful that Sister Miriam is with us. Thank God for you, each and every one of you in the sanctuary, in the hall, Sunday school children. So grateful that their classes are held on-site in church this morning. The teachings of indwelling Christ are very hard ones, but I think these teachings are really blessed ones as well. I think superficially we have heard about, or superficially we have been thinking about the teachings of indwelling Christ, but probably we have not gone into depth scripturally, theologically, and biblically enough. The indwelling of Christ is the sure foundation and assurance of our salvation. If there is no Christ in us, for sure we know that there is no salvation and there is no assurance of our salvation. The indwelling Christ. Every aspect of our being, so from reason to our feelings and emotions. Thus we hunger for Him and desire to have the mind of Christ. If Christ is not in us, how can we be longing for His presence with us? We also strive to glorify Him in our bodies because Christ lives in us and wait patiently for His second coming. Through the indwelling of Christ, we learn to be conformed to His image. We also experience renewal and the transformation of our mind, even our desires, even our imaginations. We also experience such wonderful grace like transformation of our inner beings. Today, we are going to study some more about the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the indwelling of Christ and some more relevant questions. And so the beginning part will be a little bit theological and I'm going to try to make a more understandable for you in the second half. And a couple of weeks down the road, I'm going to revisit this issue more theologically and how indwelling of Christ is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between indwelling Christ and indwelling Spirit? And it could be a huge theological problem. And because of some of the confusions coming out of this particular teaching, some people actually deny the doctrine of Trinity, without making a distinction between the person of Christ and the person of Holy Spirit. And so there were some confusions and blurry teachings and denial of the doctrine of Holy Spirit. So this is quite a challenging doctrine. And only then I'm going to revisit this issue with more applications. Indwelling Christ and the Holy Spirit. The believer has in him the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The statement is startling, but it is well to have it before us in all its magnitude, biblically. First of all, the ground and the origin of union between Christ and believers is truly supernatural, and only it happens in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 18 say this, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So reconciliation between man and God was made by Christ himself. And the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, that was abolished by Christ Jesus. So both of us have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And everything was done by Christ himself. In his redemptive work, Christ is the mediator between God and man. This reconciliation involves regeneration, which is the ingeneration of a new life within us, bringing the renewed man into union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, into whose name a believer is baptized. This union is vital. Our Lord likens it to the relation of branch and vine, and the Apostle Paul to the connection between the head and the body. Indwelling and union, then, are one and the same thing we are talking about. It refers to the same thing. Christ indwells us, and it means that we are united with Christ. Christ is united to and dwell in man without absorbing the personality of man. I'm not sure whether you get it. Christ is united to and dwell in man without absorbing the personality of man. In other words, when Christ dwells in us, he does not take our humanity away from us because he indwells us. Conversely, a finite person is united to and dwell in Christ without loss of selfhood. So man still keeps his personhood, his humanity, but Christ lives in him. That's why it is so difficult to understand. How come God, man, Christ lives in us at the same time we are who we are? If we found an analogy of this mysterious union from the unity of two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, from my last message, previous message, today we may think about the union of believers with one another to understand better about the union between man and Christ. Paul emphasizes this union as being the first importance within the believer's community. He said, "Be of the same mind one towards another." We are expected to have one same mind, Romans chapter 12, 16. "Be ye perfectly joined together in the same mind," 1 Corinthians 1:10. We are different persons and different individuals, but we are expected to have one mind. We are talking about Christian union. "That ye may with one mind glorify God," Romans 15, verse 6. "With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel," Philippians 1:27. "Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit," Philippians 1:27. Philippians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 27. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind," Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Peter says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous," 1 Peter 3:8. "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind," 1 Peter 4:1. Luke uses the phrase one accord, translated as a together or one mind by many modern translations. 11 times in the book of Acts, at least, it occurs. Believers' union in mind is one of the characteristics of apostolic churches. Two finite believers, you and I, are different, but we are to be united and dwell in each other by having the same mind in one spirit, though we are two different individuals. And so there is a concept of union. The world in general does not know of such a union. Instead, at times, the world makes union by employing politics. By definition, politics refers to activities that relate to influencing the actions and policies of a government or getting and keeping power in a government. However, it is a term in general use referring to, in quote, the total complex of relations between people living in society, end of quote. I'm using the term now with this general meaning, the second one. We experience many dimensional relationships with people by different associations from work or schools or any organizations from small to large. When we find difficulties with others or there are relationship issues and problems in workplaces, for example, we often say that there are politics like office politics or organizational politics. For them, it is a pretty hard thing to understand that people can be in one mind or one accord. It is because they usually achieve it through politics for selfish reasons in the world. We Christians, however, can enjoy a bond or union in Christ. Jesus gives a few tips to the believers to help them achieve their union in a practical manner. For example, Christian unity is achieved by transparent speeches. Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Amen. This is quite interesting. If we say yes, that means yes. If we say no, that means no. And in between, if we are saying yes with some sort of undercurrent implications, so actually when we say yes, we mean no, then that is a politics. That is a wrong thing. We Christians do not do that. Yes is yes, and no is no. Christian unity achieved by truthfulness. So almost the same thing is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. Would you like to read that? It may be helpful for us to understand what it means by Christian truthfulness. Second Corinthians 1, 17 to 20. Let's read it together. "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purposed? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Unto the glory of God by us. Amen." So as for the believers, yes means yes and no means no. Thus, there is no reason for us to employ gimmicks, clever devices, strategies to win, personal attacks, or character assassinations when we talk, discuss, or decide any matters for the Lord's glory. In fact, all those things I just listed, I just mentioned, are being used in the world setting. Christian unity is for the glory of God. That's why Christian behaviors and deeds and words and speeches must be truthful. We do all things for the glory of God. We do not dishonor, we do not disrespect, we do not disdain our brothers and sisters for any reason, because all of them are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus and they belong to him. They are all children of God. Our goal is not to win, but to love. So winning point, competition in the ministry of God, those things do not exist for Christian communities and Christian work. Our goal is not to win, but to love. We do not compete because we belong to one body and we work for each other. I need you and you need me. And so we work all together so that we can build up a healthy body. If we fail to understand this precious truth, we make ourselves spiritually backward and miserable, others hurt and wounded, and the whole body of Christ suffers its consequences. Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, verse 42. 41. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. Remember that these words are spoken not to the Gentiles, not to the strangers, not to the pagans, not to the unbelievers. These words were spoken to the believers. Paul spoke these words to the people who claim to be the lovers of God. Unless believers grow into maturity, they will do all such that Paul was saying not to do. What are those things here? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, those things, just remove them from you. Because all of them are just malicious. They are not good. Thus, so far, we have tried to understand the union with Christ by looking into the believer's union within themselves. The indwelling of Christ is biblically explained. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in other words, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ is a token of having Christ in us. We have the Spirit of Christ as well. Romans 8:9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Since Christ is the one with the Father, it follows that to have the mind that is in Christ Jesus is to have at the same time the mind that is in the Father, and to have the mind of the Father and the Son is to have the mind of the Spirit. It was for this union that our Lord prayed in John 17 verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, verse 23a says, I in them, Jesus says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I in them, Jesus said, I in them, my disciples, and thou, Father, you are in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The union with the Holy Spirit is expressed in his fullness in man. Seven men chosen to serve Jerusalem churches with the apostles were men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost in Acts 6:3. Stephen the martyr was full of the Holy Spirit in Acts 7:55. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit in Acts 11:24. So indwelling Christ is also demonstrated by the fullness of the Spirit of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to establish and to strengthen the union with a believer. I think this is an important point. The Spirit uses the Word of God to establish and to strengthen the union with the believers. In order to have the strengthened union or relationship with the Lord, there is a means that God has appointed for our use. That is God's Word. This union is real and vital, but we insist that it's effected solely by the Spirit through the truth, which he vitalizes. Except through such truth, the Spirit never deals with adult minds. Truth is more than letters. It is a point, therefore, to show that the biblical language means more than lexical definitions. Because the first author of the Holy Spirit, and he inspired the authors of the writers, authors of the biblical books. And so God breathed into it. Therefore, when we are talking about the truth, we are not just talking about the letters printed in our Bible. But when the Holy Spirit is working together with us as we are meditating and studying God's Word, He illuminates our minds. And so He makes us understand what it really means. So the Bible, the truth, is more than the letters in the Scriptures, printed words, more than that. That's why even if someone may memorize the whole Bible, it is extremely possible that his relationship with the Lord may be extremely weak. He may be very strong in debate because he knows a lot of verses from the Scriptures, but without understanding what those verses are talking about, he really does not know what he's talking about. So we need to understand that. The truth, biblical language, letters printed in the Bible, is more than lexical definitions. Otherwise, what is the point of meditation of it? We may just study the Scriptures like English literature. It is more than that. That's why here are so many different descriptions of the power of God's Word. For example, Jeremiah 23 verse 29 says, "Is not my word like as a fire?" Have you ever experienced that as you are meditating upon God's word, these words are coming into your hearts as if you are receiving fire? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Have you ever experienced that word of God, the truth, hits you so hard as if your hardened hearts are broken away by that hammering of the truth of God? Isaiah 49 verse 2, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Have you heard God's word? In the meanwhile, you feel that your hearts are pricked and cut here and there with sharpened knives. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Have you tasted that through the truth of God? 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Can you see the difference? Letter killeth. Because through my studies and my pastoral experiences, I have met a lot of people who could debate really well, even by using the Scriptures. But you know what? When someone really is knowledgeable of the truth of God, tasted the goodness of the Lord through the truth of God, that person is not just a good debater, but the person is conformed to the image of Christ. You will find love. You will find warmth from his heart, just like Jesus. Letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's what truth does. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Luke chapter 24, verse 32. And they said one to another, the disciples of Jesus, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture? Those two disciples coming down from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they listened to the Lord's words, and they did not recognize him in the first place. But later on, obviously, they were able to realize that, and they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Does the truth minister to you in such a manner? Or you are good with all those letters, but the spirit you have not found from the truth? Therefore, there is no one who is ignorant of the truth of God and at the same time filled with the Spirit. Those who do not hunger and thirst for the truth of God cannot have the mind of Christ. Where can he or they find the mind of Christ but from the truth of God? The Holy Spirit enables us to have the indwelling of Christ, because Holy Spirit regenerates us. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. So John 3, 5 and 6, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also sanctifies us. He regenerates us, but also he sanctifies us. Romans 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We can know of indwelling Christ by knowing the work of the Spirit in us, especially our sanctification. So holiness is not proven by our confession only, or our sanctified condition or status is not demonstrated only by our words, but it is supposed to be shown in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling Christ, and an important question. There is a problem, if not problems, when we talk about indwelling Christ. If all believers truly have indwelling Christ, why can't we easily find Christ from some professing Christians? They say that they are Christians. They say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but pretty hard to find the image of Christ from him or from them. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with them? Well, this is a real challenging question. Without making any judgment on anyone, isn't it true that God accused his own people that they honored him with their mouths, but their hearts were distant from him? Let us be reminded that they were both religious and spiritual people. They were called by the name of God. Their religiosity and spirituality cannot be denied, but their spiritual life was rooted in their own understanding of God. So you may come to any given church, and in the church setting, you find a lot of people in the congregation, you know, different sizes of congregations. But if you begin to find someone you want to emulate with or imitate, And you can look up as a role model. And you may say that truly I can see that he has been following or she has been following Christ Jesus. I could see the image of Christ. How many of them have you found? The end result is quite miserable. So the children of Israel, their religiosity and spirituality, there is no doubt. They were not infidels, denying the name of God, but they were believers. But it seems that their religiosity and spirituality were deeply rooted in their own understanding of God. The end result was to fall into wrong ways. Here, my primary focus is on the professing believers only because it is relevant to talk to them. I cannot exclude the possibility that some professing believers may confess seemingly all the right things and claim God to be their God and are extremely religious too. And at the same time, they are simply deceived one way or another, including a possibility that they deceive themselves by misunderstanding and misinterpreting the word of truth. I cannot but think of the mob who cried out to Gentile governor Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but in fact, the people called by the name of God wanted to crucify him. And there is also a possibility that some professing believers are immature, and they are not able to read the mind of Christ, which leads them to disobedience. In such cases, there are at least two possibilities. One, it could be a problem of spiritual ignorance, by which they really do not understand what they are doing and who God is biblically. They do not understand God biblically. They just do not know the scriptures well enough. So image of God is formed by their own imaginations and assumptions. Or it could be a problem of sin in their hearts. Their sins blind their minds not to be able to see what they ought to see. Thus, even after regeneration, they still put on the old man, not new man. They have not been really changed in their character. Image of Christ has not been formed. Secondly, the answer to this daunting and challenging question is found in the believer's sanctification. In fact, because believers have failed to be sanctified, such questions has risen up. Examples are plenteous. Romans chapter 13, would you like to turn to Romans 13? Romans 13, verses 12 to 14. 12 to 14, let's read from 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Amen. You have to understand, you need to identify the readers or recipients of this letter in Rome by Paul. Paul speaks not to the unbelievers, but to the believers in Rome. Paul speaks of them very highly in the first chapter. But now he says that they need to move away from the works of darkness. They need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to stop doing sinful things like rioting, that is referring to orgies or carousing, drunkenness, and chambering, which means sexual promiscuity, and wantonness, which is referring to sensualness, strife, that is quarreling, and ending, or jealousy. Paul offered these instructions to the Roman believers of whom he also said in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Let me read it for you so that you will be able to understand who they were. Verse 6, chapter 1, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are the ones who were called by God, and they were highly regarded in the city of Rome. They were genuinely saved people of God, but they are far away from ideal conditions of the children of God in whom Christ dwells. And so in their living, in their character, all those traits we just read were found. And they are still seeking for lust for the flesh. Ephesians chapter 4 is another example. Ephesian believers are so precious to his eyes. Paul praises God who has blessed them with heavenly blessings and predestinated them in Christ Jesus in chapter 1. Having known their preciousness, now we come to chapter 4 in the same book to such precious beings in Christ Jesus. What did he have to say about? Verse 17, chapter 4, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." It indicates that some believers were still walking like pagans, and their mind has not been enlightened or sanctified. Verse 18 tells us about their past condition. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Believers should have been changed after conversion. However, they are still not different from their past and even from the unbelieving world yet. And Paul is saying, stop doing that. Paul challenges such believers and admonishes them in verses 20 to 24 in the same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Amen. There are a couple of important exhortations or solutions to the problems of those Ephesian believers, or we ourselves. Why are there still so many unsanctified, secularized, and worldly professing Christians, seemingly righteous to their own eyes, but from the eyes of God, eyes of the truth of God, they are not? And why they have not been changed, and still they are walking in the darkness as their olden days were like? What is the problem? Why they are still not growing immature and flesh-binding professing believers? One thundering voice from Paul in verse 20 is, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not learned Christ. Our old man must be put off. We cannot make it happen without being transformed. This transformation is not a natural phenomenon. We are inclined to stick to our old nature and our old man. Our transformation is not a natural phenomenon, but a combined work of God's help and our obedience. Our obedience must have contents in it. We are talking about sanctification. To what do we obey? Paul says, you must learn. Learn what? It is answered in verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. We hear Jesus and we are taught by him. And then how can we be taught by him. How does he teach him? Maybe some mystical and spiritual experiences, or, you know, simply becoming a Christian and staying in Christian churches long enough, then we will learn Christ naturally. No, it is not so. Then what happens? How does it happen? Well, the last part of verse 21 says, as the truth is in Jesus. So learnt by Jesus means learnt by the truth in him. Then what is truth? John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we are sanctified by truth, and the truth is the word of God. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39 say this, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Here in verse 37, second part of the verse says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time. Then verse 38 says, ye have not his word abiding in you. And so here Jesus is telling the Jews about their real problem. The real problem is that God's word is not abiding in you. You have all the forms of your religion, and you have all the right confessions you can make about God, and all the religious rituals and programs you do have. There is no problem. But real problem is that the word of God is not abiding in you. In a word, the believer's unsanctified life and character are caused by a simple truth that they have not been taught by the truth, but by their own thoughts or by the values of the world. If we are not taught by Jesus, then we are taught by something else. And oftentimes, we are producing our own judgments, our own discernment, our own ideas and suggestions, and we are feeding our minds. So, from our hearts, what good things can come out? Our depraved minds will produce depraved thoughts and corruption. And we are being continually corrupting ourselves with our corruption, our own self-corruption. It is no wonder that there is no transformation. Only the word of God could cleanse and sanctify us. Did you hear Lord's Prayer? Sanctify them through thy truth. Therefore, if someone says, I'm a good Christian, I think, I may not be perfect, but I'm pretty good, justifiable, and a righteous Christian. Really, in my conscience, I'm clean, and so I'm not wrong. What a terrible mistake he's making. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is the truth. Only the word of God could cleanse and sanctify us. John 15, verse 3. Would you like to read it? John 15, verse 3. John 15, 3. Let's read it. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Amen. Did you hear that? Jesus spoke to his own disciples, 12 one, chosen men. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5, 26. I want you to read it as well. Ephesians 5, 26. Let's read it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. By the word. We can be washed, we can be cleansed, we can be sanctified by the word. Therefore, you may sing, wonderful hymns, and you can play wonderful, Christian dramas and so on. It doesn't matter. with really your spiritual maturity and spiritual understanding. You may be, you know, full of excitement for the Lord, but if you do not have the abiding word of God in you, then in fact you are not washed. You are not sanctified. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth by the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Amen. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. But if someone says, I love God, I obey Him, then there has to be an object to which we obey, that the object is the truth. But we do not meditate upon God's word. We do not study God's word. We do not read God's word. Our understanding is not coming from the truth of God, but from our own self-judgment. And how can we be sanctified? It is no wonder that churches are full of immature, professing Christians whose mouths are huge so they can say big things. But their lives are unholy, undesirable, unsanctified. Thus, the ignorance of the truth of God leads us to every deficiency in our sanctification. Then now, we come to the point about the indwelling Christ and the Bible. Christ abides in us as He promises. And it is equally true to say that the words of the Lord abide in us. So when we say Christ abides in us, and that really is not much different from saying His word abides in us. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 7, would you like to read it also? This is a very well-known verse. Read it together. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Amen. If ye abide in me, you abide in me, and my words abide in you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Remember the reason why the Jews were rejected. Why they were rejected by the Lord. John 8, verse 37. John 8, verse 37. John 8, verse 37. Let's read it. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Amen. The reason that the Jews were even trying to kill the Messiah, their Messiah, was because, according to Jesus, His word has no place in them. Is it too much for me to emphasize the importance and significance of Bible study? Do you think it is because I'm a pastor, and after all, you know, I need to tell you about the importance of the Bible study. That's why I need to tell you, and not beyond that, any more meaning and purpose? If I keep saying that, you know, you need to meditate upon God's word, really, you need to think beyond the letters, what God really says in the text. Am I giving you too much pressure so that in your busy life you feel that, you know, if I do not read the Bible, I feel, you know, guilty. And if I come to church and pastor constantly tells me that I should read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate upon God's word, and I need to join the Bible studies and so on. But the Bible study, to many of you, has been placed in the last place in your priority list. If you have other, you know, appointments you think important, you go there. Regardless of the circumstances, you make it happen, except the Bible studies. But I want you to know this. Our life is finite, and our earthly existence is not forever. And every one of us will go into eternity, and what is remaining is our relationship with the Lord. Does the word of God abide in you? The Jews failed that. And as a result, on the one hand, they professed God as their God, but on the other hand, they were killing their Messiah. So it is extremely possible for the believers that on the one hand, they praise God, but on the other hand, what they do is actually against what they are professing about. Do you have that word? Do you, in your heart, is there a place for God's word to abide? And we are saved by the word of God, secondly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. James 1:18. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So right from the beginning of our, you know, salvation till our maturity, word of God is in every step intervening and working. Thirdly, the Bible reveals Christ in us. It is a book incommensurable. The Bible goes where its truth goes and is coextensive with all who are vitalized by it. And I hope that you understand what I'm saying. Bible goes where its truth goes and is coextensive with all who are vitalized by it. In the preaching of the apostles, when biblical truth was taken possession of individuals, those hearers, bringing them into homogeneity with it, it is said that the word of God grew and multiplied. Did you hear this expression? The word of God grew and multiplied. If you think that the word of God is just printed letters in the Bible, and it is stuck here, but when the word of God enlightens our minds, it transforms us and changes us. It makes us be conformed to the image of Christ, that the word of God expands. It becomes a living word. So it does not say church is just simply multiplied or grows, but the word of God grows and prevails. That is what I meant when I said the Bible goes where its truth goes and is coextensive with all who are vitalized by it. So some people may have richer life in truth, and some people's spiritual life may be in poverty. And there is a huge difference. In some people's life, in their souls, the word of God is multiplied and grows. In some people's life, nothing happens. Holding this relation, the devout believer and the inspired truth are complementary to each other. Devout believer and inspired truth. In a state of reciprocity, the faithful listener is a participator in all inspired utterances. That's why Jeremiah said it is like a hammer, it is like a fire. There are huge differences between those ones who are tasting and living and abiding in God's word and those people who are not. Such an individual in whose soul, whose heart, there is an abiding God's word. He engages in silent conversation with a hidden speaker, God himself. Thought responds to thought. So God's thought is revealed in the truth. And our thoughts respond to his thoughts. feeling to feeling. Prayer in some form is the natural vent to emotions awakened by the divine voice when we listen to the truth of God. When our hearts do not respond to the divine words, the speeches of God become monologue. God speaks, but no response, and produce no effect on our minds. The expansion of God's word is like something that we may find from Luke chapter 13, verse 19. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. In the shoot, the seed extends itself in a way unknown to the sower. So sower's job is just to sow the seeds. Seed itself expands in a way unknown to the sower. So in the heart of man, the inspired word extends itself in a way unknown to the preacher. I preach to you, and the seeds of God are sown in your hearts, and I do not have any idea how those seeds in your hearts will extend itself or themselves. The sower or the preacher dismiss supervision and care when they have sown the seed and taught the word. Because I cannot make the seed in your heart germinate and be fruitful. That's not something I can do. I can sow the seed in your heart, but beyond that, my ability is not there. Held to no further service, their responsibility here ends. This similitude suggests another thought of yet deeper interest. The sower, without further intervention, rests, leaving the germination and growth to the earth's own power. So the preacher, having taught the word, rests, leaving it produce its effects to the moral self-activity of the human mind and heart. Were there no immanent power in the earth acting on the seed, it would not germinate in it. I do not know much about farming or gardening, but I saw what my wife has been doing. In certain soils, nothing grows. Rather, plants are dying. And so in order to make it happen, she has to make the ground fertile, the soil fertile. If there were no motor self-activity in the human soul, responding receptively to the word taught would remain inoperative. So hear a lot of things, but nothing happens. It is a matter of the heart conditions of the hearers of the word. So for some people, listening to the messages week after week from this pulpit, you know, sometimes I do recognize that my messages could be very strong. And some people may say, oh, you know, those words are too harsh and strong. That is really true. And so these are strong and harsh words, truth, but not my personal views, I think. Even when I use very strong and harsh words, I do not give out my personal opinions, but rather what the scripture tells us about. And some people may say, wow, it really hurts me. And it really cuts into my heart. And so I really need to examine myself. Or some people may say, oh, today my pastor must be talking to me. And so that, you know, speech or message is just directing me to hit. But I want you to know this. Usually when I prepare my messages, I prepare my messages at least 3 to 4 weeks in advance. And so like, for example, if I prepare a message about 4 weeks ago to preach it today, obviously it is to help my translators because it takes a lot of time to translate. But at the same time, for the last 3 or 4 weeks or so, I constantly think of it and make it enriched in my heart and soul so that this message become mine. Therefore, If I preach today something and it hits you very hard, and you may think of certain incidents with me last week, and you may say, oh, pastor must act and react my words, or those incidents. No, that's not what I do. I want you to know that just in case it hits you so hard, it must be providential. Because it was prepared a few weeks ago. Heart condition is extremely important. The hearts of the hearers must be fertile to bear many fruits. The Christian life is to grow and has provisions made to secure it. Spiritual milk of the word for infantile believers and strong meat of the word for the fully grown ones. Hebrews 5:11 to 14, you probably know all. I'm going to read it. You may just look it up. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Amen. So word of God. Believers must feed on spiritual food, just like our bodies. Infants take milk, and grown-ups take hard food. And spiritual food is the same way. Spiritual growth is not accidental. Though some believers have spent time in Christian communities, their growth is not guaranteed. It implies that there are immature and infantile believers who should have grown to a spiritual multitude through proper spiritual nutrition. A distinction between baby Christians and mature ones lies in their ability to digest the spiritual food. The spiritual babies. Spiritual maturity, immaturity is not supposed to be classified or identified by somebody's experiences in Christian churches or, you know, the longevity of Christian life, length of Christian living, and so on. But in fact, whether these individuals are able to discern the word of God. The spiritual babies are not skillful in the word of righteousness. The mature ones are demonstrating two distinct marks according to this passage. One, they use the senses. And in Greek, it means a faculty of mind for perceiving and understanding or judging. They are able to use their mind for perceiving or understanding. This internal faculty is not to be left as uneducated. If our mind is not trained to understand the truth of God, then obviously that mind is left still remaining in immaturity and corruption and depravity. Verse 14a says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses. The word for use literally means a practice or habit. In other words, sense or a faculty of mind must be constantly engaged in right exercises, which is to build up abilities to understand the word of God and to use it rightly. The ESV says constant practice. Use is translated as constant practice. The NIV translates it as constant use. Probably it is related to the thought of constant meditation day and night, as Psalm 1 teaches us about. The faculty of mind must be well trained or exercised or practiced. When our mind is not fed on and nurtured with the word of God, it stops growing and remains in spiritual ignorance and immaturity, even worldliness. Thus, it needs to be trained. The root word for exercise or train in Greek, in fact, derives a word, gymnastic, in English language. A teaching point here is that we ought to train our mind enough to accustom us to know and to do what the scripture says. That is the way that in our job situations, you know, work situations, we do. We train our minds to accommodate it, to get used to what is happening or what is expected in our workplaces. But we cannot bring it to Christian living and Christian doctrines and truth. Our mind must be trained according to what the truth is emphasizing on. The faculty of mind needs training enough to discern both good and evil. The word for discern refers to ability to make judgments. It is an ability to evaluate and judge. It has huge implications to us, the believers of Christ, and to the Christian churches and ministries. The discernment of good and evil is a product of our trained mind based on the truth of God in the scriptures. Therefore, all believers of God must be disciples of truth. Otherwise, even in spiritual matters, in Christian churches, we cannot properly discern what is good and what is bad. Therefore, all believers of Christ must be the disciples of truth. They must commit themselves to study and meditate on the truth of God and to obey what it teaches and directs. Believers live and grow by every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, you are very familiar with that particular verse from Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted. So believers are to live with the bread cometh out of the Lord's mouth. But is that the way that you are living today? Are you living with that spiritual bread proceedeth out of the Lord's mouth? The word from the mouth of God is vitalized and made effective by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the use of this spiritual diet, we know not that the Spirit ever works and acts upon the believing mind. Can the believer be filled with the Spirit? He can be, but only and in proportion as he's filled with inspired truth and gets the good of it. The sanctification of the Spirit tallies with the belief of the truth. Jesus says in John 17:17, once again, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Revelation 19:11-13 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold the white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, our Savior. He's called the Word of God. Therefore, if you want to know him, the Word of God must be known to you. Hence, we learn a very important lesson. Wrongly formed conscience or mind will not allow other principles, including biblical principles, to properly function, but impose wrong values to the minds of the people. Dean Stanley says, the Bible propagates itself by other means than the mere multiplication of its printed or written copies. Good men are living Bibles. Creeds are Bibles in miniature. Its truths are capable of expansion and progression far beyond the mere letter of their statement. The lives and deeds, and above all, the one life and the one work which he records, spread their influence almost irrespectively of the written words in which they are originally recorded. It is not in the close limitation of the stream to its parent spring, but in the wide overflow of its waters that the true fountain of biblical inspiration proves its divine abundance and vitality. Amen. Really, I must say amen to this. I hope that such abundance and vitality coming from the truth of God will fill your hearts and lives. The indwelling of Christ and the fullness of the Spirit of God are not separable. Indwelling of Christ also means the indwelling of his word. The Spirit of God uses the word of truth to make us grow in Christ. The word of God is more than printed words and expands, grows, and is multiplied in our hearts and his churches. There is no spiritual person who disregards the word of God and does not keep it by heart. mostly the indwelling, the dwelling of Christ in us. It is shown through our sanctification, which can be done by our obedience to the truth. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this was a very long message, but I pray that we'll be able to take at least a couple of important lessons out of it. And the indwelling of Christ is not going to be just a theory in our Christian theology, but it will be a daily demonstration in our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.